If you have your Bible, open up to the book of Titus, chapter number 3. The book of Titus and chapter number 3. Well, we're turning the final corner in our study of the book of Titus. And as we now move from chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we are now transitioning into chapter number 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. So Titus chapter number 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Well, here as you move into Titus chapter number 3, we go from the leadership in the church in chapter 1 to the behavior in the church in chapter 2, and now we're going to begin to be looking at the church's relationship to the world. So Titus 3, verses 1 through 8 could be properly titled Evangelistic Behavior in a Sinful Society, or Evangelistic Behavior in a Pagan Society. And that's exactly where we find ourselves at today. America was once thought to be a Christian nation, but to be honest with you, nations are never really Christian, individuals are. And while there was a big influence in America from a Christian standpoint, there seems to be not so much anymore. It seems to be that our culture is entirely and completely pagan, even though many people would say that they're Christians. The way that our culture is and is going and the operating principles are all pagan. They're God-hating. They're from worldviews contrary to that of the Scripture. And so this pertains to us in a specific way, as it did to the readers of Paul's letter to Titus in this time and to the people on Crete who were having to deal with a pagan, sinful society. And so as we move into this chapter, I want you to focus on the evangelistic behavior that's required of you as a Christian to the people that are around you. And when we talk about evangelism, the word evangelism has the Greek word evangelion in it. And evangelion is the word for gospel or good news or the good message. And it is the good news or the gospel or the good message concerning Jesus Christ. So our job is to literally gospelize people, to evangelize, to declare the gospel, to speak the gospel, to take the good news to people concerning Jesus Christ and their responsibility to Him, and the good news that He has came, provided a sacrifice for sinners so that they can be right with God, so that they can know God and be free from sin and have the promise of eternal life. This is the good news. It is our job to evangelize. You see this in one of the classic texts in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In other words, evangelize them. Make a disciple. Make a disciple of Christ to all nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." As a Christian, you are an ambassador for the King. God making His appeal through us. This is God's appeal to the world, is through the people that He has saved and left in the world. That's one of the big reasons why you're still here. Otherwise, why not just go on to heaven where everything that we do would be done perfectly? Because we're here doing the one thing that won't be done in heaven, evangelizing sinners. We are God's representative here on this earth. This is our calling. And evangelism cannot be accomplished without the message of the gospel being proclaimed. You can't just preach the gospel and use words if necessary. No, you must use words because faith comes through hearing the word, concerning Christ. Romans 10:14 says, so you must use words. You have to use words. You must speak the gospel. But not only through the gospel being proclaimed, but also 1 Peter 2:12 says, our conduct among unbelievers carries an evangelistic impact. The way that we live amongst unbelievers brings an impact that is evangelistic in nature. And that's what we move into now in chapter number 3. And you'll notice the very first thing in verse 1, he says to remind them. Remind them means that they have been told these things before. And so Paul is giving Titus a reminding ministry. This is comprehensive. It is from start to finish. Remind them of what's been told from start to finish. And it is the operating principle of this entire section. Well, why do we need to remind them? Why does Titus need to remind the church? Well, because verse 8, the end of it, because these things, above in verses 1 through 7, and even in chapter 2, they are excellent and profitable for people. Lost people around you need you more than you can imagine, brothers and sisters. The people around you are in desperate need, and you are there to make an impact on them, to give them what is excellent and profitable by your conduct and by your obedience to God. You are a big deal left in this world because of who you represent. Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus, when he had saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. This is how we should be moved to see the people around us in this pagan, God-hating nation. That they are harassed and helpless, and they're like a sheep without a shepherd. And Matthew 15:14 says, if the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into a pit. We are the only ones who have the gospel light and the truth of the Word of God. And we must bring that so that the blind don't lead the blind into a pit, so that people don't wander around like sheep without a shepherd. We need to have compassion for people. This is our calling. Lost people are blind, and they're walking in darkness toward the pit. In Ephesians 5:8 through 9, it says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. They desperately need the light of the truth of God's word and the light of your conduct. This is what people are in need of today, and your conduct has a massive, massive impact on people. Remind them, he says in verse 1. So to be an effective evangelist, there are four things that you need to remember as pertaining to this reminding ministry of Paul to Titus. There are four things that you had better remember if you are going to be an effective evangelist outside of the walls of the church to this world. The first is remember your role in verses 1 through 2. The second thing is remember your former reputation in verse number 3. The third thing is remember your redemption, verses 4 through 7. And fourth and finally, remember your reason. Verse number 8, remember your reason, the reason why you are here, the reason why you do what you do. So let's look at the first one, remember your role. Look in verse number 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And notice the word, to be submissive. You know, submission and to be submissive is a Christ-like quality. Christ demonstrated submission all through his life as God the man came to be incarnate. Luke 2:51 says he was submissive to his parents. Matthew 17:24 through 27, Jesus pays the temple tax showing submission. In John chapter 18, Jesus showed submission when he was arrested and tried unjustly, mind you. And he opened not his mouth, showing submission. Ultimately, he submitted to God the Father, always seeking to do his will in his humiliation as a man. Jesus demonstrated submission all through his life, and this is what we're called to do. We're called to be submissive. To be submissive to who? Well, to rulers and authorities. And you know, this pertains to the government, to the governmental leaders. And it is very interesting to me that Paul does not identify what type of government is on Crete or what moral state that that government is in or the people that are running it. Governments in that day and the state of the government was there was no freedom. There was no constitution that defined unalienable rights. There was severe persecution all over the place. The government was anything but the good old U.S. of A. that we've known for the last few hundred years. Throughout the history of the world, the governments of the world have been completely distant and contrary to what we know of as Americans. And even in this time, with the most wicked rulers, Paul's instruction is to submit. Your context here matters greatly. And he says here to submit to rulers and to authorities. This is kings, monarchs, emperors, presidents, governors, mayors, and etc. We're told this in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And Brother Kyle has just preached a series of messages on the believer's relationship and responsibility to the government. These things were preached, and these things were preached earlier on. And as these things were preached, I would suggest that you would go back and listen to some of these sermons and to get the full orb view of what submission to the government looks like and listen what it does not look like. So go back and listen to those sermons to get a full orb view on this verse and to understand it completely about government. But let me read you Romans chapter 13. Listen to verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Listen, those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. And may I remind you that Daniel tells us that God is the one who sets up kings. God is the one who removes kings. So literally, God is himself is the one who has set up kings to be who they are, some for the purpose of blessing, some, as in our case, in this state of Kentucky, some for the purpose of judgment, I'm afraid. But it's God who's done these things. God is the one who has set up government. He's the one who has established rulers and leaders. And God is the one who is telling us to submit to those that are in authority. He goes on to say to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. He says that in your submission to the governmental authorities, then you need to be ready for every good work. Now, in those sermons that I referenced, those are going to tell you that the only time that you do not obey the government is when the government tells you to do something that God has told you not to do, or when the government has told you to not do something that God has told you to do. And there comes a point whenever we must obey God rather than men, as we use wisdom to discern at what level and time and place and period that point is. We must understand the word, and we must understand what's being communicated, what's being instructed for us to do, what the government is doing, why they're doing what they're doing. There comes a point when these evaluations will have to be had, to where we must choose to obey God rather than men. But other than that, you will obey the government no matter what they say. Those sermons will reference all the different ins and outs of that chapter and of this topic. But we're to be obedient and ready for every good work, according here to Titus chapter 3. This means your action, your attitude, and your willingness to participate in activities that promote the welfare of the community that you live in. You need to be willing to do and ready and eager for every good work. You need to be ready to do things that promote the welfare of the community. While in our society, we are citizens and not subjects in America, and that means that we have many opportunities to effect change based on our great Constitution. We need to be leading the charge as Christians to use those opportunities to instruct the government on their proper role from the Bible and effect a change that is consistent with our freedoms. But we must not let our readiness for every good work interfere with our submission to a government that God has put in place, maybe even to judge this nation. We must understand, as Christians who know their Bible, God's cycle of judgment and be prepared to endure what He has ordained. We should not act like irrational, emotion-driven Americans trying to further the American dream rather than the kingdom of God. We need to get our priorities in order. We must be willing to participate in activities that promote the welfare of the community, consistent with God's commands to us as believers. It's very easy to get out of balance here. We don't need to let our willingness to try to defend our rights as Americans be a priority to be out of balance with our command to be submissive and to promote the kingdom of God and to seek His kingdom and to seek His righteousness and to be Christians who evangelize for the gospel, apologists for the gospel and for God's word, not simply apologists for the Constitution. We need to have our priorities in order. We need to have a balanced perspective that at times and many times throughout the history of the Bible, true believers have been a small remnant, and they have had to endure the judgment of God on the nation, and they have had to submit, and they didn't have the opportunity to effect a change. That doesn't mean they lay over and play dead. It doesn't mean that they don't seek to influence where they can. It doesn't mean they don't seek to do what they must do to try to hold on to the very freedoms God has provided for us. But at the same time, we must have a balanced perspective that what God ordains will come to pass. And we need to be patient and understand exactly what God is doing when He's doing it. We need to have a balanced perspective so we don't act out of what God would have us to do because we are imbalanced. And I want to remind you of a sermon I preached. It wasn't long ago. It's called Instructing the Exiles. Instructing the Exiles. And it's from Jeremiah. And it's in chapter number 29. And it's verses 1 through, I believe in that sermon, it was through verse 11, 12, 13, or 14. But for this purpose, I want to read you Jeremiah 29, just verses 1 through 7. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is written to people who have been snatched and dragged away from their comforts and freedoms by a governor, and they have been put into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, this is God's judgment, and this is a letter written to believers who are Israelites who have been snatched away from their freedoms as Israelites and where they were, and they are now in captivity because of God's judgment on the nation. Here is the instruction. Verse 2, this was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasah, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, here's the instruction, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Wow, it's God Himself that sent them to exile because of the judgment on the nation. God's taking responsibility for the judgment that He brought on because of their disobedience. Verse 5, here's the instruction. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. God says multiply there. and do not decrease. Obey me. Keep on doing what I'm telling you to do. Keep on obeying the word. Keep on propagating family. Keep on raising children. Keep doing what you're doing. Verse 7. Listen to this. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Wow. Pray to the Lord on the behalf of where you're going, even though they're far more wicked than the nation that you just came out of, that I'm judging. Pray for them. Seek their welfare. Because when you seek their welfare in this judgment, in this pagan society, then you'll find your welfare in seeking theirs. And you'll be obeying and honoring the Lord. So this is what we need to do, is we need to have a proper balance on the Lord's judgment and what we're to do under the judgment of the Lord, as we still try to maintain and do every good work, affecting change where we can, doing what we can to obey and being good citizens. Submission is evidence of true conversion, and it has an effect on the other people around you. 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. This has an effect on people. Your submission will give them the reason to glorify God because it comes from your confession of the gospel and then your generosity and of your contribution for them and for all the others. Submission is a great way to affect an evangelistic impact. Not only do you need to submit to and to obey them, but also you need to pray for them. As we were told in Jeremiah 29, pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he defines the categories of people that he just referenced. For kings and all who are in authority, all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Listen to the impact. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice the effect that the submission and the prayer of the ones who are in authority, who are unrighteous, by the way, in this context, notice the effect that it has. This is good, and it pleases God, who wants all kinds of different people to be saved. He wants all nations. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation have been called to God. He desires the salvation of not one particular group of people, but of all kinds of people to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're to pray for the ones who are in authority. We're to pray for our governor, even though, in my opinion, from the facts that I can observe, he has a God-hating worldview. He has policies and procedures that are in place, and the efforts he makes are not of God. But we're still to pray for this man so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. That's the goal. Godly and dignified in every way. That affects a change on people who God desires to be saved. So the two effects here is so that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life and so that they may be saved. And also he says, notice in back in Titus, to be ready for every good work. We need to be ready. This means eager. It means prepared. It means a loving earnestness and eagerness to serve others. Now contrast this back with chapter 1 and verse 16, who they were not ready for any good work. The obedience to chapter 2 and chapter 3 here in submission will make you fit and ready for every good work. To profess God but deny Him by your work will render you useless to be able to effect an evangelistic impact, from chapter 1 verse 16. But if you obey, and if your life is consistent with chapter 2, and with your submission here in verse 1 of chapter 3, your obedience, it renders you fit and ready. If you disobey, if you're inconsistent, if you don't submit, If you don't act like what I've just described, you are unfit and you are not ready for every good work if your life conduct doesn't line up with your profession. You render yourself unqualified for every good work when you practice hypocrisy. Unbelievers are watching us, and we're told to show submission, and that has an evangelistic impact on people around us. Look in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Wow. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. You know, manhood today is defined as the total antithesis of this verse that I just read. Manhood today is brash, arrogant, in your face. I'm not following your rules. I'm going to say what I want to say, do what I want to do. I'm going to be an autonomous man of my own, and I'm going to claim to be living for God, but I'm going to give myself a platform to bolster my pride. That's manhood in American culture today. But here the apostle says in verse 2, speak evil of nobody. Avoid quarreling with people. Be gentle. Well, that's far removed from any manhood that's described today in our weak culture that thinks domination is what manhood is. To be gentle, the apostle says, to show perfect courtesy to all people. This to speak evil of no one. I mean, you know, it's simply put and easy to say, if you don't have anything nice to say or helpful, then don't say anything at all, right? If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Speak evil of no one. To speak evil literally is to malign them, to slander them, or even to blaspheme them. And the correct word here is don't blaspheme people. And he says, speak evil, malign, slander no one ever. At all, under no matter who they are or what they have done, under any circumstance. It don't matter if it's the most evil person you know of, you are to not speak evil of that person. You're to speak what is right, true, good, for edification and for building up. Don't just do this. Some people, you know, malign others, but they claim to be speaking the truth about someone. But really, they're maligning them, and they're hiding it under the cloak of, well, I'm just telling the truth. But they have a very slanderous tone. So they intend to slander and malign, but they hide it under the covering of, I'm just speaking the truth. Well, 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free. Listen, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Don't say that I'm just speaking the truth, because that's what I'm called to do, when really your intention is to malign, blaspheme, and slander another person, even if they are in the wrong. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Seek to build others up and give them grace. Grace isn't just being nice to someone. It includes that, but it is so, so much more. As you remember in our last message on Titus 2:11-15, grace actually has an effect. Grace trains God's people with the truth. So this is not just saying, you know, don't tell anybody the truth and be nice to everyone and be naive. No, you are to do what builds up. And what builds up is the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts, but it must be spoken if you love them. 1 Corinthians 13 says love rejoices with the truth. It speaks the truth, but it doesn't do it in a way that would allow that person to be a slanderer or allow that person to use the expression to speak the truth when really their intention is to malign someone. No, your intentions should not be corrupting. It should be for building up. Whoever you're talking to, it should be in a way that calls out their error, speaks to the truth to them, but from a standpoint of restoring them, building them up, showing them what they should be doing, praying for them, so that it may give grace to those who hear. You need to be gracious in your words. Even if you speak the truth and you breathe fire against some unbelieving worldview that must be smashed, you are to do it in such a way with grace. Speak the truth and do it in love. Speak in such a way that overlooks people's downfalls and attempts to help them through correction, even rebuke and encouragement. And if you don't correct someone, you are not fully speaking graciously to them. So speak gracious to people. But if you don't tell the truth, then you're really not speaking graciously. But if you only tell the truth, but you do it in a way to slander, you're also not speaking graciously at that point either. To speak graciously is to do it in such a way to build them up, to correct them, to help them, to love them, to pray for them, to give them the truth, no matter how hard it is for them to hear. Speak only what is helpful that fits the occasion. Proverbs 15:23 says, "To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is." That's a great verse. Along the same line, you are to avoid quarreling. This means don't be a contentious person. Don't be belligerent. Don't be argumentative by nature. It's very easy to do, by the way, in a godless, immoral, pagan society that wants nothing more than to be contentious itself. It's very easy to fall into this temptation. This does not mean when someone pushes back on the truth, not to engage them with God's word. No. The idea is that it's okay to disagree, but it's not okay to be disagreeable. Don't carry an attitude that craves controversy. You know, there's some people that want to disagree with an unbelieving worldview because they feed off of creating controversy. They're a contentious person who just wants to be disagreeable. I've got to tell you, in the context that I work and in the world that I live, I don't hardly agree with anybody. But even though that might be the case, I don't need to be a disagreeable person. I need to have a disposition and attitude that is trying to love the person that I'm speaking with and then to correct them with the truth. I don't need to be a contentious person. It's okay to disagree, just don't be disagreeable. That in turn bleeds over to the next thing, to be gentle. To be gentle. This is a sweet reasonableness that is moderate and fair. It doesn't hold grudges over people to show. It is gentle. It is a reasonableness. It is open to reason. James 3 says that kind of wisdom is. It is gentle. It is calm. And it's reasonable. Even though you may have the truth, you have patience with someone who doesn't. And to show perfect courtesy to all people is the next thing. To show perfect courtesy to all people. This is consideration or a form of a meekness. It is to be power under control or velvet-covered steel, if you will. To show courtesy, to be meek to all people. To be right without having to insist that you're right. This is an inward wrought grace in the soul that accepts God's dealing with us as always good, so we don't complain or grumble about what we have to go through. And that bleeds over and spills over onto other people, whom God has put in your path for your sanctification, as they hurl insults and injuries your way, permitted by God in order to purify you. This is the opposite, by the way, of self-assertiveness and ultimate humility that is not occupied with self at all. This is your calling as a Christian. John MacArthur said, "If God so limitlessly and unconditionally loved the world that he sent his own Son to redeem it, how can we, as sinful recipients of his redeeming grace, be callous and loveless towards those who have not yet received it?" Wonderful question. We are not to be this way. 2 Timothy 2:24-25 said, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone, able to teach." Now notice this phrase, patiently enduring evil. As you correct people that are in your way, you need to patiently endure their evil. You need to put up with them and to be patient with what they're saying as they disagree with you. And then verse 25, correct your opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. You know, and you have the belief because of this verse, that it's God who must grant repentance. And so that allows you to be patient. to not be quarrelsome, to be kind, patiently enduring their evil, and correct them. Don't leave them in the wrong. Correct them. Rebuke them. Do it sharply if you must, but patiently endure their evil. Have a gentleness. God may grant them repentance, perhaps, that leads them out of their folly. So, number two, as we move on, I want you to see the second thing that you need to remember is remember your former reputation. You need to remember your former reputation. Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." The motivation to live in verses 1 through 2 is the first word in verse number 3. Notice it with me. It's the word "for." Now, the word "for" means because, or since, or let me explain why you should do this. The word "for" is you need to be patient with people. And here's your motivation, or here's the reason why that you need to be patient with people. Because you used to be foolish yourself. You used to be disobedient yourself. You at one time were led astray. You at one point or at another were a slave to a passion and a pleasure. You were passing your days in malice and envy. You were hated by others and you were hating one another. This used to be you. To have an effective evangelistic impact, you need to remember what God saved you from. This will assist you to obey verses 1 through 2. That's why the word "for" is there. So you can see here that doctrine affects your practice big time. The doctrine of total depravity, as outlined in verse 3, affects how you act and react towards people. They are a slave to their passions and pleasures. This gives you patience with them. You used to be foolish yourself, so therefore you're able to be gentle with them because you remember that it was God who saved you, not you who saved yourself. This doctrine has an impact on your practice. As we've noted before back in chapter 2, verse 1, the impact of doctrine on practice. If you know your former condition and have truly come to an understanding of grace, then you'll know exactly what to do. You'll have exactly the instruction you need to figure it out. I remember a story when I was a police officer. I had to deal with a situation where a man had beat his wife. He had knocked his daughter down, kicked her, and drug her down the hallway. And then he left. And we got the call. And of course, on the way there, I was pretty angry about the kind of thing that this man did. And as I got there and I began to talk to his wife, she began to describe him to me in his personality, in his mannerisms, and in the way that he lives and operates, how he thinks. She began to describe this person. And as she described this person to me, I had an immediate reflection of the fact that she was describing me before I was converted. The same thing she was saying about him were me prior to conversion. And as she described them things, I had a view of myself all of a sudden, and the Lord brought to memory what He saved me from. And without His grace, that would be me that I'm now looking for. I knew exactly what to do. I had an immediate change of attitude. I was nonetheless angry for what He had done, but my attitude was different. Things were different in my approach. I ended up finding him, arrested him, and I gave him the gospel. I knew exactly what to say, and I knew exactly how to handle him because I remembered my former reputation. It doesn't mean you compromise on the truth. It doesn't mean you don't hate what he did. It doesn't mean that doesn't deserve the place in hell that is hot. It does, and it will. But it does change our attitude whenever we approach this person, and it did mine. Not every unbeliever demonstrates the same outward symptoms or the same degree of them all, but all unbelievers have the same seeds of corruption inside of them. And I saw myself how this guy was. And if you can't do that, then you're not going to have a very impactful evangelistic effect on people that are around you. If not restrained by God's grace, it would demonstrate the most heinous of sins, in this seed of corruption that's in all of us. This was verse 3 for all of us. I like to say, apart from God's grace, there go I. Without God's gracious provision to me, that would be me. So here the word foolish that we used to be, it denotes without thought or mindlessly immoral. In other words, you could say stupid on purpose is a good translation. A foolish person is not just dumb. He's stupid on purpose. He despises wisdom and he despises instruction. Spurgeon said, if you don't think that you were a fool before, you're a fool now. Everyone was once foolish. Next, we were all disobedient. This means a resistance to all authority. Not willing to bend to what God prefers, but having a human autonomy. You're disobedient. You just don't want to listen or be submissive. To be led astray is the next one. This is to be deceived. A choice to dupe yourself, literally, because of a particular desire. This right here is our ability to make ourselves believe a lie and then to give into it. We were led astray to deceive yourself. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, next he says. Jesus said in John 8 that if you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. This word slave is very interesting. It means that they are literally in bondage and in a prison to the things that they love. A slave to passions and pleasures. What a description of someone. You know, the unregenerate people, they make choices to sin all the time, but their choice is always based on their desire. The will is in bondage to the desire. So while people have a, quote, free will in the sense that they do whatever they want to do, their will is not free in the sense that they are enslaved to their desires, and their desires are always sinful. They can choose any sin they want to. They just can't choose otherwise. Romans 6 says that they are slaves of sin. This word passions is lustful and sinful desires. The word pleasures here in this statement is a sinful satisfaction or a self-fulfillment, self-gratification. Lustful, sinful desires that are seeking to satisfy or fulfill self is what this is talking about. People are in bondage to their own loves and hates. And we all, Romans 1 says, hate God. Romans 8 says we are at enmity with God unless the Spirit does a mighty work of regeneration. Next, we are passing our days in malice and envy. This is the evil or vicious character in malice. And then an envy is a grudge that rejoices in revenge. To be envious of someone is to hold a grudge against them and then to rejoice in the revenge that you would love to take on them. That is envy, and we are called out of those things. We are saved out of these things. These are characteristics of the unbeliever. Passing our days in malice and envy. And then notice, we were hated and we were hating. We were just hateful by nature. Despises anyone or anything in their way. It seeks to eliminate it without reason, no matter the cost. An example of this is abortion that sees a child is in the way, and I must eliminate it for my cause and for my self-fulfillment and my self-gratification and my passions and pleasures for myself. I must eliminate what's in my way. That's abortion. Murder is the same thing. James 4 says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. Divorce is another one. I'm not willing to love you like Christ loved me, or like I claim that he did. And I want my fulfillment. I want what's coming to me. I want what I deserve. And so it leads to a divorce. Slander is another one. I don't care about this person being made in God's image. I want to feel better about saying what I can say about them to help myself, to justify myself, and so I engage in slander. Seeks to eliminate whatever's in my way without reason, no matter the cost. And notice he says, we ourselves were all this way. You need to remember that whenever you're dealing with people, to have an evangelistic impact on them. Thirdly, you need to remember your redemption. Remember your redemption, and that's in verse number 4. or verses 4 through 7. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Oh, that word but is such an important word. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. This word but shows that if God didn't intervene, all would be hopeless and we'd be helpless. We would be doomed and damned in our own condemnation of our own sinful passions and pleasures. But God, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, when it appeared, He saved us. Now, I want to ask you, and here's something for you to remember as you engage in evangelism. What separated you from your former reputation and that of other sinners that were just like you? According to this verse, it's the goodness and loving kindness of God, your Savior. God's goodness and God's kindness is the only separation between you and an unbeliever still stuck in verse number 3. You need to remember this. If you will remember this, it will have an impact on how you deal with these people. And what they need is the gospel. They don't need you to do anything more for them, but stop short of the real cure for their malady. And it's the gospel. This is what they have to have. And the gospel is God's power to salvation. This is what they need. It's the gospel. And notice that goodness, God's goodness and His loving kindness, this is God's generosity of heart that moved Him because of His love for mankind, not because of mankind's loveliness. God was moved by His love for you, not by your loveliness to Him. His goodness shows up in light of His treatment of His enemies. This is how He acts to His enemies, who Romans 5 says we were all enemies of God. And God acts on our behalf for our good and for His glory. He saved us. And notice it calls Him God our Savior. Now verse 6 calls Jesus Christ our Savior. What an interesting parallel. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus is God. The parallel statement of these two verses show that God the Savior, Jesus is the Savior. Therefore, Jesus is God. What a great Trinitarian statement. And I want to tell you that God being our Savior, it's God who saved us. God is by nature a Savior. What a wonderful truth. God does not require you to go through a pope, a priest, or to marry, as Roman Catholicism would advocate. Go to everybody and anybody but God Himself. Oh no, the God of the Bible, my friends, is a Savior by nature. And you know what He wants you to do? He wants you to come straight to Him. Come directly to God our Savior. Notice in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 20. Assemble yourselves together and come draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. In the next chapter, in Isaiah 46, verse 7, they lift it to their shoulders, these idols. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Anybody else besides the one true God is an idol. And the idol can't save you. You even have to carry and lift it up on your shoulders and do your best to work for the idol. Now notice the contrast with God. Verse 3 of Isaiah 46. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Anybody other than God Himself makes you work for them. Pope, priest, Mary, idols, whatever you have to carry, they all require you to work for them. The God of the Bible, as by nature a Savior, says He will work for you. And He does this because we are in and of ourselves unable, and nobody is able to save except for God and God alone. It is He who is a Savior, and He saves those whom He chooses by His grace. He saves the brokenhearted. He saves the downcast. He saves those who are burdened down by the law. He does not wait for you to work for Him. He goes to work for you. What an amazing picture of God our Savior. Verse number 5 back in Titus 3 says, He saved us. That's a great summary statement of salvation. Listen, God saves sinners. There's salvation. God Himself, who He is, He does the initiating and the completion. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12. God saves sinners. Now notice, it says He saved us. It doesn't say He tries to save us or He potentially makes salvation available to anyone who will choose it. No. He actually, definitely, completely, sovereignly, finally, and eternally saves sinners. It doesn't say He tries to, or He makes it possible, or He makes it potential for anyone who will choose. No. It says He actually saves sinners. Definitely, actually, completely, sovereignly, finally, and eternally, He does it. Popular statement made today by many non-reformed people is, you know, God has cast His vote, Satan has cast his vote, now it's your turn to make the choice. The choice is yours. No, I don't think so. You have been elected to believe. You didn't believe to be elected. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. God saves sinners. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. God doesn't try. He actually does it. Now, what does God saving sinners look like? Well, the next part. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not by works of the law. It's not even because of your faith that He saves you. But through your faith, He saves you. He doesn't save you by and because of your faith. He saves you through your faith. God didn't look at anything in you that moved Him to act on your behalf, even your foreseen faith. Not because of anything you've done by way of righteousness. No, not even by foreseen faith does He look down and act upon you. There's nothing in you that caused Him to move to save you. It's not by anything done by you. Well, what is it by? But according to His own mercy. Now notice, it's not according to your faith, but according to His mercy. He doesn't say, according to your own faith, He saves you. No, it's according to His mercy. According to, or because of. This points to His mercy as the yardstick for measuring the vastness of His saving grace and not the amount of faith you bring to His mercy. The point here is according to His mercy means that His mercy is the yardstick to measure the vastness of His saving grace. It is you're saved according to His mercy, not the amount of faith that you must bring to His mercy. No, His mercy is what saved you. Mercy here is pity shown to someone in a need by withholding what is deserved according to a rich supply of resources that helps that person to recover. Mercy is pity that's shown to withhold what is actually deserved of them. He withholds. Now notice in verse 7 it talks about grace. Grace and mercy are very closely related. And grace in verse 7 is God's sovereign activity operating to supply that which is not deserved. So mercy withholds what is deserved with abundant resources to help you recover. And grace supplies what is not deserved. Mercy withholds what you should have gotten, hell and punishment and all the rest. Grace gives you what you should not have gotten. And that is God's operating in your life through the righteousness of Christ and all the benefits that come through Him. Now notice the contrast here. It's not of works done by us, but of mercy and grace by Him. To add works of law to mercy or grace pollutes mercy and grace. To add grace or mercy to the works of the law corrupts the works of the law. If you add works of the law to mercy or grace, you pollute it. You make grace no longer grace if you add any requirement there. Grace is a gift by God to you. If you make a requirement, you just canceled out what grace and a gift actually means. You have polluted grace. But if you add any grace to the law, or if you add any mercy to the law, then you corrupt the law because you allow some laws need to be kept, but others don't really have to be. And it corrupts the law that if you break one, you're guilty of the whole thing. You can't come at God that way. You either must come through mercy and grace or through works of the law. And if it's works of the law, you have to be perfect. If it's mercy and grace, you're withheld what you deserve and you're given the righteousness that you don't deserve. This is God's way of operating. It's one way or the other. It can't be God does a little grace, you do a little works. It's either all of grace by God supplying everything, or you must do it and you have to be perfect. Mercy and grace. Now, what is the means of His mercy? Well, the means of God's mercy is in the next statement: by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the word by here, or through, which is the means of mercy. It is through the washing of regeneration. Now some advocate that washing as baptism or baptismal regeneration. But this is a grossly false understanding. Some people think that this is expressing baptism, washing of regeneration. But this is completely false. In the first place, the washing cannot be baptism because baptism is an action that you contribute to or a work that you participate in. And he just got through making a stark contrast between mercy and works done by us in righteousness earlier in the same verse when he says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It's not of works, but it is of mercy. Which emphasizes the earlier statement of the verse, He saved us. Not we were baptized and contributed to our salvation, but He saved us. Not we cooperated with Him and saved ourselves. Some would advocate that baptism is not a work of the law. But let me remind you that Jesus Himself participated in John's baptism in Matthew chapter number 3, for the very express purpose of, quote, fulfilling all righteousness. Now, John's baptism was required by God as a part of His law for Israel. And for Jesus to provide His righteousness for us, He must obey all of God's law perfectly, including baptism. Baptism is directly linked to fulfilling all righteousness. Albeit, John's baptism is different than Christian baptism in the age of the church in the matter of its function. It is nonetheless a part of God's commandment that is not the root of our salvation, but a fruit of it. Secondly, he explains what he means by the washing in the word that follows regeneration. This word carries the idea of receiving new life, being born from above, or born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, one must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, when you're talking about water and the Spirit, or washing of regeneration, you have now moved into new covenant language that denotes a spiritual cleansing, a new heart, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is referenced back in Ezekiel 36 in that great new covenant text in verse 25 through 27. Where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. There's a spiritual washing that takes place. How do I know it's spiritual? And He says, from all your idols I will cleanse you. From your heart of worship for idolatries, I will cleanse you from that, remove the idols, and wash you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So right here you have the water and the spirit in the new covenant text. Whenever a person is regenerated, it means that they have been cleansed, they have been washed, they have been symbolically and spiritually cleansed from their sins and from their idols, and they've been given a new spirit, they've been given a new heart. And now the renewal of the Holy Spirit back in Titus 3 is a result of regeneration. This means new life and the fullness of God dwelling in you. The same language is used in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, being renewed in your mind as an ongoing pattern. So at regeneration, the Christian gets the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But throughout the Christian life, there are times when he makes himself more real than at other times through conforming you to Christ. In other words, you have all of him, but he's working to get all of you as a constant pattern of renewal. This is the pattern of being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And verse 6 clarifies even more when it says, whom he poured out on us richly. He poured it out on us richly at Pentecost, at regeneration, at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after regeneration, and throughout your entire sanctification process as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have all of the Spirit. You got that at regeneration. But now he's making you all of his. So you have all the Spirit. Does the Spirit have all of you is the question. And these are the continual patterns of being renewed by the Holy Spirit. It began at regeneration when the fullness was given to you, and it continues on in the Christian life as you experience him more and more to one degree or another, some greater degrees than at other times, all conforming you to the image of Christ. And this was all through Jesus Christ, our Savior, back in Titus 3. This is the mediator of the new covenant himself, denoted by the word through. Jesus Christ was the substitute and the mediator of the new covenant, through him, our Savior. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These are further results of regeneration. Being justified by his grace, an action of God motivated by his grace, not our obedience or worthiness. It is God's action to be justified, and it is because and by and through his grace, which is his motivation, not our obedience and worthiness, but his grace. And I'll remind you of Romans 11, 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. How do I know? Because it's based upon the Scriptures and them alone. So fourthly, in how to be an effective evangelistic impact, you need to remember your reason. You must remember why God has left you here. You need to remember the reason for all of these things. In verse number 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. When he says the saying is trustworthy, all the above, what he just said, and he wants Titus to insist on these things. The these things here emphasize everything in chapter 2, which is your actions in the church, and in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, in your actions in the world. Emphasize, insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God, who've come to a saving belief and saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, who've been regenerated, they may be careful to devote themselves to good works, those outlined above. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The things commanded are profitable for the people around you. They are excellent and they will help. So obey these things. Remember why you're here. It is for the very purpose of having an evangelistic impact on a society that is completely pagan. You need to have a ministry of remembrance. Remember your role in society. Remember your former reputation. Remember your redemption. And remember your reason for being here in this society. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for your truth from your word. Lord, help us to have this evangelistic impact on the world around us, Lord, as we seek to obey you. Lord, we give you all the credit and glory. Help us, Lord, to not only preach and speak the gospel, but live the gospel, so that we may impact the world that we live in. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.